Let's turn now to the book of Exodus, to chapter 9, and today we consider the sixth plague, Exodus 9 and verses 8 to 12. Exodus 9 and verses 8 to 12. Let's read these. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, become boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from the kiln." What do a kitchen and the Old Testament book of Proverbs have in common? Probably it is you're wondering what exactly is Alan talking about. Maybe you're trying to process the question and trying to figure out what a kitchen and the Old Testament book of Proverbs have in common. Maybe it is that you're saying nothing at all. Well, that's the case. Actually, you would be wrong. If it is that you go to Proverbs 27 and 22, you read this: "Crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. Crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him." You see, this proverb is Solomon. It comes partly from the palace kitchen, where the woman would be found making a flour for bread. And they would do this by grinding the grain that they had between a mortar and a pestle. We know what a mortar and a pestle is. But it was also, I think, something, a proverb that was based on Solomon's own experience with fools. The wise king himself had observed that no matter how often a fool is crushed by the consequences of his foolish mistakes, somehow his folly always manages to survive. Hence the proverb: "Though you grind a fool in a mortar, grinding him like grain with a pestle, you will not remove his folly from him." The old Jewish rabbis read Solomon's proverb, and immediately, naturally, it seems that they immediately thought of Pharaoh. Pharaoh they considered to be the biggest fool in the Old Testament. And I think it would be fair for us to say in what we've read that Pharaoh not only is the biggest fool in the Old Testament, but maybe it is that he's the biggest fool who's ever walked upon the face of this earth. Because when it is that we come to the plagues, with each new plague, God was grinding Pharaoh between the mortar of his justice and the pestle of his wrath. Yet no matter how finally Egypt was ground, Pharaoh's folly remained. So it was that one of the rabbis wrote in their ancient commentaries, and I quote, "Of him, Pharaoh, and of all like him, it is written, crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, but the folly will not be driven out, which means if you crush and chastise the fool with the strikes of afflictions and plagues, and you give him alleviation by lifting up the pestle from the mortar, his foolishness will not depart from him, since he forgets all the plagues. Such was the evil Pharaoh. When he experienced alleviation between each plague, he forgot the plagues." Now think on it. First, God turned the river into blood, but Pharaoh hardened his heart and wouldn't listen to Moses. Then came all the frogs, and Pharaoh asked for prayer. But as soon as he got some relief, he hardened his heart once again. Next, it was the case that the insects swarmed all over Egypt, and the magicians said it was the finger of God, but Pharaoh refused to listen. The fourth plague was the flies, and finally Pharaoh decided to let God's people go, but as soon as the flies were gone, he changed his mind. And then all the livestock, as we saw last week, died, and yet Pharaoh's heart still refused to yield. So after these five plagues, Pharaoh really was as big a fool as ever. You might have expected that somebody who had gone through this and who had seen basically his kingdom crumble before him and the distress of his people, you would have expected perhaps that he might have bowed the knee to God. And yet it is that we're reminded in this of something of the deceitful nature of sin and the way that sin so often expresses itself in the lives of people. So what is it then as we come to the sixth plague? What is it that we can learn from it and apply it in our own lives? Well, the first thing I want you to notice what I've termed as physical affliction. Physical affliction, that's what we find here in this sixth plague. What was it going to take for Pharaoh to come to his senses? What was it going to take for Pharaoh to bow the knee before God and to repent of his sin. Well, perhaps it would be the case that Pharaoh would relent if God afflicted his body. Now, you and I know that physical affliction, pain, hurt, physically, always has a way of getting someone's attention, and in a way that nothing else can. Is that not something of the premise that those who would interrogate traitors and so on, one of the things that we know of, and it's caused consternation in many generations, is when it is that that interrogation should take a physical form, when it is that pain is inflicted on the person who's being interrogated, and it is that the interrogators are trying to get that person to come to the point where the pain is so bad that they will spill the beans, as it were, that they will tell all the secrets and so on that the interrogators are looking for. And that's something, I think, of what it is that's happening here, that God sent the sixth plague, and this plague is a plague of boils, and it's a plague that afflicts the particular person and physical being upon the nation of Egypt. Now, Bible scholars, especially those who know something about medicine, have taken these symptoms that are presented before us here, and they've tried to deduce the precise disease that afflicted the Egyptians. Now, the word that's translated as boils, and you see how often it repeats itself through this section, it's the Hebrew word shechin, and it occurs 12 times in the Old Testament, and it's used for a variety of skin complaints and ailments. If you go to Leviticus 13, it's the same word that's used, but there it refers to leprosy. Might also work for what we have here in Exodus 9, especially since nothing is said in this section of the disease ever going away and of healing ever being brought about. Leprosy is incurable. And perhaps it is that this generation and this Pharaoh, that the rest of their days, that they were troubled with leprosy. Others have suggested that the Egyptians had smallpox. But the most common suggestion that you find is what you have here is skin anthrax. One writer that I was looking at said this: take the form first of a big swelling of the affected part of the skin. After 2 to 3 days, there appears a small bluish-red pustule with a central depression in the middle of the swelling. The depression dries up and a new boil shoots up. The tissue then swells into blains as if burnt and finally peels off. Now, one of these scholars argues that the boils, the disease, whatever it is here, was the natural result of the previous 5 plagues. They talk about the 4th plague, the flies, crawling into the carcasses of the livestock, the 5th plague. They would have picked up the pestilence and then transmitted it by biting both man and beast, the 6th plague. And this scholar even goes so far as to identify the fly that does this by its scientific name. And it seems it's called Stomyxis calcitrum. Now, again, as an argument, as deducing the nature of the boils and the reason for the boils, it's interesting. But in every modern day argument that you come across, the thing that strikes you once again is that it's all highly speculative, that it doesn't adhere closely to the plain meaning and intent of what it is that Moses has recorded for us. The Bible here describes inflamed areas of skin. It describes festering boils that broke out into blistering sores. The same ailment is described if you go to Deuteronomy 28. And Moses is warning the Israelites there that if they forsake the law of God, then certain things will happen. Listen to what you read in Deuteronomy 28 and verses 27 and 35. The Lord will afflict you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors, eczema, and scabies, all of which cannot be healed. The Lord will afflict you in your knees and on your legs with painful and curable boils, from the soles of your feet to the top of your head. So it is that there's physical affliction, and it's a physical affliction of a very severe sort. You know what it's like if perhaps you get a pimple, or even if it is that you get a boil somewhere, and how sore and distressing it can be. Can you imagine what it must have been like at this point when these boils appear in the Egyptians? So there's physical affliction here. Second thing that you see here is personal affliction. Personal affliction. You see, the first 5 plagues had been a real bother. There was no doubt about it. But now it is that things are beginning to get very personal. Things are becoming very close to home. You think in the upset that the previous five plagues must have caused. The Egyptians had seen rivers of blood, and they had lost herds of livestock. Pharaoh himself had seen frogs jump in and out of his bed as he tried to shoo flies away from his royal person. But nothing drove them all as crazy, I think, as this plague. The Egyptians were covered with open, painful wounds and sores from head to toe. Now, what's that saying to us? It's saying to us that the God of Israel has power over their bodies. That the God of Israel has power over our physical beings. That it would do well for us to remember what it is that Paul says in Acts, that we live and move in God and have our being in him. And it's not just in terms, perhaps, of our ideals and so on, but it's in terms of our physical being. And it is that God has control over our bodies. And like the other plagues, the boils were a genuine miracle. We need to remember that and assert that. Not be speculative, but see it is that we have the miracle working God at work here when it is that he brings the boils upon the Egyptians. No merely natural explanation is sufficient to account for and understand what it is that's taking place here. This plague was miraculous in its onset. It came upon them unannounced. It was a disaster without warning. The plague was miraculous in its method. Think on it. They're going to the kiln. They're taking black soot from the furnace, and it is that they're throwing it into the air. And as it's been thrown into the air, it's transubstantiated into fine dust over the whole land of Egypt. You read that there in verse 9. And what happened next was equally miraculous. The dust causing boils to break out on the Egyptians. And look at verse 11, because again it is that the Spirit through Moses is very specific here. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But his own people, they're fine. The children of Israel, they're fine. Again, it is that God uses the plagues to discriminate between his people and Pharaoh's people. Egypt was plagued while Israel was protected. But in this respect, all the other outbreaks of boils and the plagues were a miraculous demonstration of God's infinite power over his creation. Do you ever stop to think on that? Do you ever stop to think that as Egypt was plagued, that Israel was protected? Is it something that encourages us, not just individually, but as a church, to know that no matter how difficult this world becomes, and let's be honest, if you've been reading the newspapers the past week and watching the news reports, even as I said last week, things are tense. I wonder if it is that we're seeing the run-up to World War III. I really do. And if it is that would happen, what does it mean for us as God's people? And I think it is that we need to remind ourselves that to God we are special. If it is that you're a Christian today, you are special to God. And it's something that I think we forget far too often. It's something that Satan would want to put out of our minds. And yet if it is that Jesus Christ came to this earth and died for you, if it is that you're trusting in this Christ, then God is saying to you through the incarnation, you were so special to me that I sent my son to die for you. And no matter what it is that happens out there, you will be protected. So it is that even in the midst of personal affliction, that God was still guarding and protecting his people. So you've got physical affliction here. You've got personal affliction here. And the third thing that I think you find here is practical affliction. Practical affliction. Now, like the previous five blows that God has struck against the Egyptians, the sixth plague has three main results. First is that Pharaoh's gods were humbled. The second thing is that Pharaoh's magicians were humiliated. And the third thing, which repeats itself, is that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now, remember, throughout our study in Exodus, we've seen that its purpose is that God would glorify himself by defeating Pharaoh and his gods. And the plague of boils is no exception to this. What it was doing was proving that the gods and goddesses of Egypt could provide no protection from sickness and disease. Now, if you have any interest in Egyptology, it seems that the Egyptians were especially interested, apart from building pyramids, they were interested in medicine. And it was the case that they looked to their own religion to bring about healing. There was the god Amun-Re, and many worshipped Amun-Re. They considered him to be the creator god, and this is the way in which it is that one ancient text describes Amun-Re, and I quote, "He who dissolves evils and dispels ailments, a physician, a doctor who heals." That's how they considered this god, Amun-Re, as a doctor. Others worshipped the god Thoth, T-H-O-T-H, and he was the god of the healing arts. Others worshipped the god Imhotep as the god of a medicine, although it seems that he became more popular in Egypt after the Exodus. But the most common deity in the Egyptian pantheon for dealing with disease was Sekhmet. And Sekhmet, you ended up with priests forming one of the oldest medical fraternities in antiquity, as they were disciples of Sekhmet. One writer said this, "The Egyptians were constantly aware of the possibility of infectious diseases and sores. This is reflected in the fact that Sekhmet, a lion-headed goddess, was supposed to have had the power of both creating epidemics and bringing them to an end. A special priesthood was devoted to her called Sunu. Amulets and other objects were employed by the Egyptians to ward off evil in their lives." So what's it saying? It's saying that the plague of boils was an attack on all the gods and goddesses that the Egyptians trusted for healing. You go to Numbers 33 and 34, and the Bible says that the Lord brought judgment on their gods. It's speaking comprehensively. It's saying that God defeated the whole pantheon of Egypt, Amun, Thoth, Imhotep, Sekhmet, and all the rest. And I think that's one of the reasons why it is that God sent a variety of plagues upon the nation of Egypt. He wanted to expose the impotence of their idolatry by causing each and every idol, each and every god, to be an absolute failure in its area of supposed special expertise. That it is that the gods and goddesses might be shown up for what they really were, nothing but dumb idols, nothing but the vain imagination of men. Nothing but something that was backed in terms of its genesis had its foundation in Satan and hell itself. When the Egyptians were covered with painful and oozing sores, they discovered that their gods couldn't heal. They discovered that they were impotent. They discovered that they were nothing. Now, before we dismiss the Egyptians, say how foolish they were, how silly they were. It's important to recognize, I think, that we today in the 21st century are also tempted to worship something of similar deities. What do I mean? Well, I mean this. Is this not an age of remarkable progress in medicine? Do you ever sit down sometimes, I do, and watch the Learning Channel, and especially some of the medical programs, and surgery. And when you see some of the surgeries that are performed and what it is that surgeons and doctors can do today, it's absolutely astounding. Friday night, I was listening to a doctor on the TV, and he said he was very hopeful that within this century, and in terms of a genetic manipulation and so on, in terms of stem cell research, that it's going to come to the stage, say, where if you have your arm chopped off, you just go to the hospital and they regrow an arm for you and put it on. Whatever part it is that you need, you go to the hospital and they've been able to produce it and put it back in your being. Think in terms of CAT scans. Think of the progress in neurology. at the point where it is that they can coordinate certain patterns and movements in the brain in accordance with certain, say, physical movements or moods or feelings or whatever. Think of the advances in terms of antibiotics and anesthesia. During the 20th century, some diseases were virtually eradicated, diseases like polio, smallpox. And in the next 100 years, what is it that scientists are going to discover? I hope they discover a cure for cancer and all cancers. It is that they'll probably discover a cure for AIDS. It is, as we were thinking last week about mad cow disease, that they'll discover a cure for that. Genetic research will develop new forms of treatment for hereditary diseases, including medicines that manipulate human DNA. Why am I saying this? Because the temptation is that in light of these things, our advancing knowledge of our physical being and its various ailments is tempting to make medicine and modern medicine an object of faith. And that our trust and hope would be in the doctor rather than in the great physician himself. So I think most of us, when we go to hospital, if we've ever been in hospital, we believe we'll be cured. That's certainly our hope, that they'll be able to do something for us. But you and I know it doesn't always work out that way. Doctors and nurses, they're human. We're thankful for them. But sometimes they make mistakes. They don't always make the right diagnosis. They don't always prescribe the right treatment. Plus, besides this, there's still no cure for death. No cure at all for death. When you die, you die. That's it. That's the end. So medicine has its limits. It's true not only of clinical medicine, but alternative medicine. Fascinated by some of these things. I was speaking to someone last week, and they've been having terrible pain in their knee. They're a knee replacement. And so it is that over the past month, they've been going for acupuncture. The pain's gone. They themselves have said, maybe it's in my mind. I said, no, I think it's something real. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. We really are. Yet, despite all our skill in healing, we are not sovereign over the human body. We really aren't. This means that medical expertise must never become our source or ultimate confidence for our physical well-being. You see, medicine makes a wonderful tool, no doubt about it. But medicine makes a poor deity. Medicine makes a poor God. Whatever it is that we get a prescription filled, or we go in for surgery or start chemotherapy, all that healing ultimately comes from God and Christ alone, who is the Lord of our bodies. Are we ever tempted to forget that? At the same time, the God of Israel was humbling the gods of Egypt. He was humiliating Pharaoh's magicians. And this had been going on for some time. Although the magicians had used their secret arts to imitate the plagues, blood and frogs and so on, they were unable to replicate the plague of bugs. We saw that. So to their credit, they admitted this, they gave up, and they were basically saying that there was more power in God's little finger than in all their spells and incantations. The fourth and fifth plagues say nothing about the Egyptians at all. And I think that it's saying that they were present, but not to compete with God, but simply to witness his power, though no reference is made to them. But this plague is different. They were powerless to prevent it. They were impotent to imitate it, but they themselves were afflicted by it. Look at what it is that we read there in verse 11. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians. To understand how completely God humiliated the magicians at this point, it helps to know that Moses, by throwing dust, by throwing the soot, the ashes into the air, he was doing something that the Egyptian magicians and priests often did. It was customary for Pharaoh's priests to take sacrificial ashes and cast them into the air as a sign of blessing. But you see what God's doing here? God is taking that ritual act. God is taking that pagan religion. God is taking the expression of this idolatry, and he's turning it into a curse. He's turning it right round 180 degrees. And this certainly, I think, was a matter of justice. It's more than likely the soot was taken from the furnace that made the bricks that the Egyptians had to use as they worked for Pharaoh. And if that's the case, God was exacting strict justice against the Egyptians. He was repaying the Egyptians for their sins. One writer said this: the type of furnace spoken of here was probably a kiln for burning bricks. The furnace then was a symbol of the oppression of the Hebrews, the sweat and tears they were shedding to make bricks for the Egyptians. Thus, the very soot made by the enslaved people was now to inflict punishment on their oppressors. You see what God's doing? He's making Israel's curse a blessing, and he's turning Egypt's blessing into a curse. And another thing that makes the plague so humiliating was that the infectious disease prevented the magicians from carrying out the religious duties. The Egyptians valued purity. We know that they shaved themselves totally of every hair upon their body. The thought of hair upon their body was just something they couldn't deal with. And so because it is that these Egyptians are covered in boils and sores, they're ceremonially, if I could say it like that, unclean in terms of their religion. They cannot perform the rites and the functions that befall them as magicians. And by denying their access to their deities, God made a mockery of Pharaoh's Egyptians. You notice this, that their defeat was so complete, their humiliation so complete, that the book of Exodus never mentions them again. They're gone. Nothing else is said. And then notice that they stood before Moses. They're in contrast to Moses, who stood before Pharaoh. Verse 11, they could not stand before Moses. There is God's representative. There is God's prophet. And these representatives of idols and these false deities cannot stand. They just couldn't stand it. They had to go somewhere else and scratch, which is no doubt what they had to do. Perhaps the reason for this was medical, the way that the disease spread. But I wonder if it is that all this talk of standing has a deeper spiritual experience. In other words, that Pharaoh's evil magicians were unable to stand in the presence of God's holy prophet. That it was the case that the power and the glory of God was being made manifest even through the person of Moses and as he stood before the ruler of the then known world. Is that not what the psalmist in Psalm 1 reminds us of? The wicked shall not stand in the judgment. Here's judgment being placed upon Pharaoh in Egypt, but the wicked are not able to stand before God's representative. What about us? Again, so simple. We are God's eyes, we are God's hands, we are God's feet, we are God's mouthpieces. We are those who say that we are indwelt by the third person of the Trinity. We are those who say that we have been born again from above, that we have been raised up to new life in Christ. And when it is that we stand before the idolatry of our day, is it the case that the idols and those who would perpetrate idolatry, that they cannot stand, as it were, before the presence of God's people? Because basically the world laughs at us. In one sense, we expect that. But sadly, very often, it's for the wrong reasons that it laughs at us. Because it is that we're making fools of ourselves, far less Jesus Christ. And what was true of Pharaoh's magicians will be equally true for every sinner who refuses to trust in the salvation that God provides in Christ. Unless we are covered by his righteousness, we will never be able to stand before God. Never. unless, as Paul says to the Romans in chapter 13, we have put on Christ, we are clothed with Christ, we will never be able to stand before God, and especially in the day of judgment. Never. You see, we might be here in our Sunday best. We might be here in our Hugo Boss suit. We might be here in our Pierre Cardin shoes. We might be here in the best of clothing that the world is able to provide. But if you are not clothed in Christ, you stand before God naked in your sin. That's a terrible position to be in, standing naked before God. Not any one of us here today would like to be seen in our nakedness physically. I can be assured of that. We would run and hide ourselves. What about being naked in your sin before God? What did Adam do? He knew he was naked. And he ran and he hid himself. And God said, "Where are you? You're hiding from me." And it was because of his sin. The Bible speaks very clearly of a fresh outbreak of the very disease that plagued the Egyptians. Like many of the plagues in Exodus, they will return at the final judgment. Book of Revelation, listen to what we read in 16 and 2. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land. An ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Friends, the plagues are coming again. They really are. The Bible doesn't answer all our questions about how and when it will happen. But I think what it reveals to us is warning enough. It spurs us on, does it not? And then you notice the third thing here, the third result, Pharaoh's heart condition. Isn't it tragic? Isn't Pharaoh a tragic figure? That at this point, when in his own physical being and in those round about him, he ends up with his heart being hardened, rather than crying out to God for mercy. Even after his gods were humbled, even after his magicians were humiliated, Pharaoh's heart would not yield. And for the first time, the Bible explicitly says that it was God who hardened his heart. After each of the first five plagues, they end with this. Pharaoh's heart became hard. He hardened his heart. His heart was unyielding. But at this point, and in verse 12, look at what we read. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Now, Pharaoh's hard heart at this point, I think, confronts us with the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Both of the following statements are true. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Can we reconcile these two statements? What's the relationship between them? Some argue that God did not harden Pharaoh's heart until after Pharaoh hardened it himself. When God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he was simply confirming the decision that Pharaoh had already made. So the moral, as far as they're concerned, is this, that God hardens those who harden themselves. That's what he does. That is often true. It's a matter of justice. God sometimes hardens the heart of those who have hardened themselves against him. But in this case, the explanation is not fully adequate, because even before God, we're told that God hardened his heart here, God had promised previously to harden it for him. Exodus 4 and 21. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was not God's response to Pharaoh, but it was his purpose for Pharaoh. Why? Because he did this to demonstrate his justice, to demonstrate his power. And he did it to display his mercy. You remember in Exodus 7, you read this, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand in Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. In other words, God hardened Pharaoh's heart in order to multiply the plagues which magnified both his power and his justice and his mercy. That's how we're to understand the plagues. Although it was perfectly just and although God was glorified in it, surely there's still something sad about Pharaoh hardening his heart. Surely there's something so instructive there about the deceitfulness of sin. But after these things, this man will not bow the knee. Is there anybody like that here today? You're maybe not as bad as Pharaoh. But you come here Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and you walk out, and you're hardening your heart. Why? Because you're not bowing the knee to Christ. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we sit at the Lord's table to proclaim the grace and the mercy of God. How's your heart today? How is it when you leave here today? I was reading about a pastor, and one of his members, his church members, had written to him. He said this: Pharaoh grieves me. He grieves me because his hardened heart and unwillingness to accept God's sovereignty remind me so much of my sister. Her heart is so hard towards Jesus and her will so unyielding to God's sovereignty. She and Pharaoh have too much invested in sovereignty over their own lives. Let me say that again. She and Pharaoh have too much invested in sovereignty over their own lives. Why doesn't she see that lasting peace comes only from knowing Jesus? That's a good question, isn't it? Lasting peace comes only from knowing Jesus. So what should Pharaoh have done? Well, he should have found himself when he was covered with these painful sores. Rather than hardening his heart, there's a way that he should have responded. But I think the answer is given to us in the scripture. The Bible contains many examples of men and women who dealt with serious illness, not by hardening their hearts, but by turning back to God. It's a serious illness that Pharaoh's got at this point. But he didn't turn back to God. Think about Job. He had symptoms that were comparable to Pharaoh's. Job was a righteous man who suffered many wrongs at the hands of Satan. And that's why we read Job chapter 2. He lost his livestock, his servants, his children, and he continued to praise God. And this made Satan so angry that we read in Job 2 and 7 today that Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Now this was excruciating because in verse 8 you read, Job took a broken piece of pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. I remember I was in my mid-30s when I took chicken pox for the first time. Oh boy, it was terrible. And what was terrible was the constant temptation to scratch. I had them in my mouth. I had them in my head. I had them in my beard. I had them in places that I can't tell you about. And the constant temptation was to get something and scratch. But I knew if I did that, I'd end up with pox marks over me for the rest of my life. Can you imagine what it's like for Job? And he's sitting there in ashes. And he's got a piece of broken pottery, and he's scratching himself, trying to get some sort of relief. Now, he's so miserable. What does his wife do? She recommends suicide by saying, curse God and die. That's how bad your life is. Don't you see it, man? Curse him and die. And Job replies, woman, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Wow. Can we say that? Especially when things perhaps aren't going well for us. Health-wise, the health of loved ones. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? We can only say that and live it if we're walking close to Jesus Christ. Job understood that God is sovereign over sickness as well as over death. So he's saying to us that when we endure physical suffering, rather than hardening our hearts, we should accept God's will. Now, don't get me wrong. It's easy to stand up here and say that. Living it out is something else. Pharaoh should have done what Job did. He should have surrendered to God's sovereignty in his suffering. What about David? David, like Pharaoh, was someone who suffered for his sins. Psalm 38 from verse 3. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. My guilt is overwhelming like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I did it, Lord. The reason I'm like this is because of my sinful folly. And his condition was serious. He was suffering pain from a loathsome disease. And it was a consequence of his own sinful folly. It was an act of divine judgment. It's not true of every illness, but in this case it was true. Some problems like lung cancer or whatever, the natural result of sinful choices, you smoke, and the odds are on, you're going to end up with lung cancer. Other problems are caused by the sins of others. Say it is if you're hit by a car, that somebody's driving and they're drunk, and you end up in the hospital. It's because of their sin. But then there are ailments that come for some other reason entirely. You see, Job didn't suffer because he was a sinner. But the paradox is that Job suffered because he was righteous. And in some ways, that's humbling. In some ways, it's frightening, and yet challenging. There are also times when sickness is an act of God's justice. It was true of the Egyptians, and they should have repented. Time's going. What about Naaman? Pharaoh should have done what Naaman did. Naaman was a leper. And I'm giving you seed points here because we've got to finish soon. He goes to Elisha. Elisha tells him what to do, to go jump in the Jordan River 7 times and he'll be healed. And Naaman thought the whole idea was preposterous. I ain't going to do that. He's off his head. I'd rather have my leprosy than do that. But eventually he did what Elisha told him to do. And when he came out of the river, what do you read in 2 Kings 5? His flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Can you imagine how Naaman must have felt looking at himself? And his skin was so smooth and beautiful. If Pharaoh had done what Naaman did in the midst of illness, he would have been cured. Rather than hardening his heart, he should have turned to God for healing. What about the woman with the issue of blood? What did she do? We're told her terrible condition, that she'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. She reaches out to Jesus. She touches the hem of his garment. Immediately her bleeding stops. And Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." What a beautiful promise. Your faith has healed you. Be freed from your suffering. Is there anybody here today and that's what Jesus is saying to you? Your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Be freed from your suffering. One day it will be true for us all when we're in glory. But that's what Pharaoh should have done. He should have turned to God. I want to close with the example of one Christian. Because I think this passage, we haven't got time to work through all the implications, but I think it's a passage that should speak to us, especially in days coming, if it is that we take an illness of some sort. We know not what the days ahead hold for any one of us. There's the Reverend David Robertson, 48 years of age, doing a great and good work. Now he's got a 50-50 chance of surviving. So at 48, you can end up like that. At any age, dearness, what can happen to you? And the passage is telling us how it is that we can cope when in God's providence our health doesn't turn out the way that we'd hoped it would. That instead of being like Pharaoh and hardening our hearts, we should turn to the Lord. One Christian who often struggled with illness was the brilliant French philosopher and theologian Blaise Pascal. He lived from 1623 to 1662. And Pascal was tormented by poor health until his death at the age of 39. So young, 39. But Pascal was no fool. And through his many troubles, he learned how to suffer like a Christian. And I've got here part of his prayer. And the prayer is entitled, The Right Use of Serious Illness. Even the title itself is sort of stands out. The Right Use of Serious Illness. Now I've got about 5 or 6 paragraphs here and then we're finished, so bear with me. But listen to the prayer. And it's a prayer which I think should become our prayer in every sickness. O Lord, whose spirit is so good and gracious in all things, and who art so merciful that not only the prosperities but also the distresses which happen to thine elect are the effects of thy mercy. Grant me grace not to act like a heathen in the state to which thy justice has brought me, but that like a true Christian, I may acknowledge thee for my Father and my God in whatsoever circumstances I am placed. Thou gavest me health to be spent in serving thee, and I perverted it to a use altogether profane. Now thou hast sent me a sickness for my correction. O, suffer me not to use this likewise to provoke thee by my impatience. If my heart has been filled with the love of the world, while I was in possession of strength, destroy my vigour to promote my salvation. O Lord, as at the instance of death, I shall find myself separated from the world, stripped of all things, and standing alone in thy presence, to answer to thy justice for all the movements of thy heart. Grant that I may consider myself in this disease as in a kind of death, separated from the world, stripped of all the objects of my affections, placed alone in thy presence to implore of thy mercy the conversion of my heart, and that thus I may now enjoy great consolation in knowing that thou art now sending me a sword of death for the display of thy mercy before thou sendest me death in reality for the display of thy justice. Grant me grace, O Lord, to join thy consolations to my sufferings, that I may suffer like a Christian. I pray not to be exempted from pain, but I pray that I may not be abandoned to the pains of nature without the comforts of thy Spirit. Grant, O Lord, that I may now conform myself to thy will, and that, being sick as I now am, I may glorify thee in my sufferings. Unite me to thyself, fill me thyself, and with thy Holy Spirit, so that being filled with thee, it may no longer be I who live or suffer, but thou, O my Saviour, who livest and sufferest in me, that having thus been a small partaker of thy sufferings, thou mayest fill me completely with glory. Amen. Start to pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that in light of what we have considered over this hour, that we might come to the place where we recognize that we are not sovereign over our own physical beings, that we might recognize that you are the God who has decreed the exact moment of our conception, and the God who has decreed the exact moment that we must depart this scene of time. And we pray that we would live in this world in the light of this truth. We pray that we would seek in coming days, when it is that illness would overtake us, whether it be that that illness is serious or light, we pray that we might be as, not as Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened, But we would be as Job and David, the woman with the issue of blood. But we would even be like Blaise Pascal. And we ask, Father, that you might give us the grace to do this. Again, we pray for those who suffer. We think again of David Hill. And we ask, O God, that even now, at this moment, that you might minister to him the comfort and the consolation of the risen Christ. Go with us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.